Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. We've been going through the book of 1 Samuel in our Sunday school class for quite some time. Much like my dad, you have high hopes of getting through something quickly in the Bible, and then you find out you're walking and you're crawling. We decided to do something different in Sunday school because I wanted to preach this instead. This is a great passage of Scripture here in David's life. We're going to start in chapter 23, verse 1. We're picking up in the middle of an account here. David has just learned about King Saul killing the priests. Killed some 80 priests of God. Saul is showing forth his wickedness and his insanity, and is willing to hunt David at any cost. And then we pick it up here in verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that as we look into it, a glimpse in David's life, Lord, we pray that his life may inspire and challenge us to be more like him and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we have the city of Keilah, and David's pretty much on the run for his life. He's been for some time just trying to dodge King Saul, who obviously has the entire kingdom for the most part on his side. And so David is certainly very frail in his mindset, being very weary of all the trouble that's fallen to him. Lo and behold, out of nowhere, tidings come to him. Perhaps David is known for his great military efforts of killing Goliath and many, many other battles that he's won. And the inhabitants of Keilah send a messenger out to David saying, "Please help us, save us from the Philistines." We see what they were doing in verse 1. They're fighting against the city and they robbed the threshing floors. They were robbing the Israelites' harvest. This really shows the kindness that David has, a kindness that's been instilled in his life from a very young age. And David feels that he's also the protector of the land. Now, how would you feel if you were one of these inhabitants of the city of Keilah? How would you feel, put it into today's scenario, that you had an enemy and he was very, very crafty with computers and we would call him a hacker, and you receive your next bank statement in the mail and you have $0 in the bank and you had $5,000 to $10,000 in it before? How would you feel? That's exactly what was happening to the Israelites here in the city of Keilah, because the threshing floors were where they would take their wheat and their different types of grains and winnow it out, and they would have their harvest for the year. They would have their food to place in store for the entire next year, as they were farmers, and that was taken away and stolen from them. We see the kindness that David had. David asks the Lord's direction here. Always a good idea. David here is in a kind of a predicament because we see his men don't want to go. God says, "Go ahead and do it." But then his some 400 men that are following him say, "Hey, we don't want to do that. Don't you already have enough enemies, David? Look around. Don't you see the entire nation of Israel? The king of Israel is against you and wants you dead. Now why are we going to go fight against another enemy and have them against us as well?" We see David goes to the Lord again. I don't think it's so much that he was going to God doubting that this was God's will. I think he went to God a second time, because he was addressing the doubts of the people. And so he wanted to make sure this was God's will, and it was, that they go and save the city of Keilah. God gives them the green light. Now this puts a question into our minds. How do we pray? When we have our petitions that we want of God, how do we come to him? We already know what we want to happen. We already play the scenarios out of how we would like him to answer our prayers and how we see our future and how we like it to go. So do we make our plans and then go to God and say, God, please bless my plans? Or instead, do we go to God and say, what are your plans? I think it hits home with me as well. We go out and we try to set things up in order of our life for the future. Things that we want to do, saving up to go on vacation, and different things as we plan for the future. And so we make our plans. Then we ask God and say, God, please bless all my plans. Well, we have the cart before the horse. We should say, God, what are your plans for me? Because those plans, I guarantee you, will be blessed of God. So David goes and fights against Keilah, and they all enjoy the spoils. David is the hero. Everyone is shouting. They're excited because they won the victory. And they're praising David. Everything seems great. Perhaps David thinks, as this is a walled city, the Bible tells us, that he would be afforded some protection and some shelter. But I think there's something here about David that's special. Something has been instilled in his heart from a young boy. And that's the habit of kindness, showing good things to other people, even when he is in great danger, which makes it all the more amazing. Those of you that are parents, you need to instill character in your children. We all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, and in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. But what about the two verses that precede it? The Bible says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. God is telling us that we need to make mercy and truth character traits that are in our own lives, but then we need to pass these along to the next generation, teaching those values. What is mercy? It's giving not giving people what they deserve. How many times can you go through David's life and see him granting mercy to people? He instilled that in his boy Solomon, who would take the throne. Solomon didn't kill all of those that did David wrong. As David gave him instruction about these different people and what they did to him, Solomon didn't just up and kill them. He cared for them and cared for their life. But mercy and truth, that's something that needs to be passed on to this next generation who doesn't value truth and doesn't worry to show people kindness, doesn't worry to show mercy. We need to be showing the next generation those two character traits. But as I said, David's been in quite a race here, trying to stay one step ahead of Saul, because the one time that he might slip up and get caught, he's going to lose his life. David's under a great deal of stress. But at our wits' end, when we feel like we just can't go on any further, when we feel it's just too difficult, when we just want to quit, what comes out? Our weakness of character. At those worst times and everything's going wrong, just this past week I had that happen to me at work. It was just a bad day. A whole lot of bad things happened from the time I woke up. I get to work. I never know where I'm going to go because I kind of float around. I get to work. They tell me where I'm going to work at. And where I was working at, there's nothing there. Nothing was ready to go. And then once I got things up and running, then nothing would work right. It's just one of those bad days where nothing goes the way I want it to go. You know what? My thoughts weren't thinking joy and happiness. I wasn't thinking the greatest. I was trying not to think bad thoughts, though. But the point is this. Our weakness of character comes out when we undergo great stress. The question is this. Do we show the fruit of the Spirit even when we're frazzled? Even when life is difficult? The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Well, the next one's the key, long-suffering. We have to be able to put up with a lot. If we're Spirit-filled, we will. And the list goes on. There's 9 different pieces of the fruit of the Spirit. The truth is this, and it's a hard pill to swallow, but here it is. We shouldn't have an ugly side as Christians, as Spirit-filled Christians, I should say. There shouldn't be an ugly side. When we get stressed out and worried, that should be the time that our faith kicks into overdrive, and we strive even harder to have that fruit of the Spirit in our life. We notice David's character when he was under this great distress. He was willing to show kindness to other people. That's usually the time we swat those people away who ask us a favor. That shouldn't be the case. David shows us his kindness. And what happens next, Abiathar brings the ephod. What's going on here? Abiathar is the son of Ahimelech. Ahimelech and all the other priests in the city of Nob have been killed by Saul's evil man named Doeg. All the priests are dead except one, whose name was Abiathar. He brings the ephod to David, which was the priestly garment. That was how, in this instance, as we see, that it's used to reveal God's special direction. Isn't it interesting that just at the time that David needs some direction, there comes Abiathar? The Bible says in Matthew that God knows our needs before we do. Before we even pray, before the words get out of our mouth, before we realize our need, our Heavenly Father knows our need. Amen. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. And He sets things up in our life to meet the needs that we have. What a great God we serve. God sent direction just at the needed time. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. This is the petition that David asks of God here with the ephod being present. He asks God, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." What do we see here? Just a few days before, David was the savior of the city. David was their protector, the one that went out of his way to help them. And we see for his love, they were his adversaries. For his good, they rewarded him evil. There's also the other side to being Christ-like. Now truly, we need to emulate Christ. We need to have the love that he had, the patience and the understanding and the long-suffering that Jesus had. With the idea of long-suffering is that there will be times when you suffer. There will be times when you receive evil for doing somebody good. For being kind, they'll hate you the more. As Paul said, the more I love, the less I be loved. But the question is, will you still love? You see, the Bible gives us encouragement when those times fall in our life. Where, to Timothy, Paul writes, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Realize the fact that it's going to be worth it. Amen. Going through the suffering in this life is but a temporary condition. And the rewards that you get will last for eternity. So be willing to go through a little bit in this life. Think of athletics. Think of an Olympian, world-class athlete. What do they do all day long? What do world-class runners do all day long? What do world-class concert pianists do? They practice all day long. They suffer. They endure pain. But athletics is easier to understand. Those muscles hurt. They ache. And you keep pushing on. You keep pushing forward because they have a goal that they hope to attain. They want that finish line. They want that first place prize. We as Christians know we don't have to question whether there'll be a prize. If we stay faithful to God, it's going to be there. And so let us strive knowing that we will see the end of our suffering. God will reward him. We also see David appealing for his protection to the only one who can truly give it. Houses and fortresses and castles and an army of men isn't enough to protect us. How many kings died by some of their very closest men as they had their secret service and bodyguards in place? we ought to appeal to God for our protection as well. So Abiathar brings the ephod. David knows that the word of his triumph is going to spread to Saul, and so we must plan accordingly as Saul is on the chase for David. Verse 13, we read that David has about 600 men. They went out of Keilah. And the Bible tells us in verse 14, they abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. You see, there's something we read, or rather something that we do not read of in this account. If you have an enemy, what does that rouse you to do? It makes you want to fight, doesn't it? But see, David realized something. God put King Saul there. Even though King Saul is a wicked man and he hates me and he wants to kill me, God hasn't given me the license to take his life. So what we don't read David making any attempt against Saul. What this ought to do, even when those times come where David could just kill Saul, but he didn't, it makes us long for the kingdom of righteousness. Longing for that millennial kingdom when Jesus is king of the world. Won't that be a wonderful time? The Bible says if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. Well, when is he going to reign? When he comes to this earth at his second coming, and he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. And if we've suffered with him, if we've taken our cross daily, then God will have a great position for us to fill. And we'll enjoy serving Christ. So I assure that David longed for that time. Look at verse 14. It says that he went to the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. You see, Saul had one thing on his mind, destroying David. But he had one unconquerable obstacle, God.
That's right.
Isn't that amazing? God puts us in the fire sometimes. We'll all have those experiences that make us just want to give up. God is tending that fire ever so closely. Sometimes you're but one step away from falling to pieces. But if you stay faithful to God, he'll see you through. There's something else as David enjoyed the victory of saving the inhabitants of Keilah, and then they turn on him. Think of this. Is that victory may be short in this life. Life's kind of a roller coaster. You have those good experiences. You almost know that the valley's going to come. But we have an eternal victory that will never diminish. I'm going to turn to a passage here in 1 Corinthians. This is an exciting passage. We like to sing the song, Victory in Jesus. And that was Nellie Snyder's favorite song as we went over to the funeral home this afternoon. The hymn book was open at a 496, Victory in Jesus. These are exciting verses. These are verses that Nellie's realizing at this time. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victories that we can look forward to for all eternity because we're on the side of Christ, who is the ultimate victor. God does something very wonderful here. God will take us through the difficult experiences. If we're going to follow him, he'll take us there. But look at what happens in verse 16. In all the danger that David's in, it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And it says they make a covenant there before the Lord. We see that God brought encouragement when it was needed. We see that he strengthened his hand in God. Now that's very, very important because this is a great lesson on what a good friend will do. How many of us would like to be good friends to other people? How many of us would like to have good friends? Here's the recipe. Jonathan was a pious friend. He directs someone to the source of all comfort, God. He also reminds him of the promises that God has to give. Are not God's promises wonderful? Promises that He will meet our needs. The promise that if we trust Him as our Savior, we have a home in heaven. That's what a good friend will do. When we're down in the dumps and we need encouragement, a good friend will come and will remind us of the promises of God. He was also a self-denying friend. This is another ingredient in being a good friend. You see, Jonathan was the next in line. He was supposed to be king. He was the oldest son. Saul was grooming him for that position. But Jonathan knew, God told him, you're not going to be king. David here is going to be king. And they were best of friends. Isn't that surprising? But because Jonathan denied himself and followed God, as we see from his life here in 1 Samuel, he denies himself, they get to be the greatest of friends that the Bible really seems to ever show us. And it all started because they were self-denying, and they continued this. We see that Jonathan takes a great delight in the fact that David is going to have that exalted position, even though it's at the loss of his own position as being king. But not only that, he's a constant friend. A constant friend. You see, Jesus sets the example for us. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Our heavenly friend, He's inside of us if we know Him as our Savior, and He's not going to leave. That's what a good friend does. A good friend will stick by you in the good times and the bad times. See, Jonathan was a constant friend. They made a covenant before the Lord. Now, that's not the first time that they did that, by the way. But they renewed that covenant. That's important. Now, we see he's got some enemies here. We won't read all the verses, but the inhabitants of Ziph, where he was, in a mountainous wilderness kind of an area, not the greatest place to be, but when you're running for your life, it makes a good hideout for you. The men of Ziph know that's who King Saul hates. And so they join in hand against him. They go to Saul and say, hey, we're here for you. We're going to find David. We'll find out where he is for you. And Saul just can't believe what he said. He said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. The pious words that come out of King Saul's mouth. He's full of malice and hatred. But nonetheless, Saul is grateful for their efforts. And David has himself some new enemies. And the Ziphites were even of his own tribe in the nation of Israel, believe it or not. They're ready to help the king because a sure reward awaits. But look at verse 26. Here's something we want to look at. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. That's not a wonderful position to be. Saul and his probably thousands, then you have but hundreds. And you're on a mountain. Your enemy's on the other side of the mountain. You don't know what's going to happen if one of them happens to go to the top and perchance see you. After all, you've got 600 people. It's kind of hard to hide. And we see the enemy was closing in. They compassed David and his men round about to take them. Verse 27. You see, God's still in control here, is He not? But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the place Selah Hamalikoth, which, by the way, means a rock of division. Kind of a play on words, because the mountain was a rock, and then it was a rock of division because King Saul wanted to kill David. He's just right there at the end of his reach, and yet he's got something else that pulls him away even further. But isn't that amazing? See, are there any coincidences with God? Of course not. God doesn't believe in coincidences. They're called divine appointments. Then I picked that one up from my dad from John chapter 4. The woman at the well. Just so happened, no, it was a divine appointment that Jesus talked to her and shared the words of eternal life with her. But God used that mountain to be an emblem of His providence that separated David from the destroyer. Here's another lesson we can learn. Is that God turns up the heat, but He knows best when to remove it. He is seldom early. He's never late. God is always right on time. We may not think so, but you look back on a situation and realize God was there just in time. Take comfort in His perfect timing. Psalm 18:30 says this, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler or a shield or a protector to all those that trust in Him." It's interesting, getting along with a point that I brought up earlier, is that trials, the Bible says, are precious. Those trials, those circumstances in life that rub you the wrong way, that make things difficult in your life, the Bible has the nerve to call them precious. More precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's why the song says it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And taking from Job 23:10, the other song says, "When I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." You see, just as gold has to go through the fire to be purified, God says, when you go through the trials, I am trying to purify you, to make you of more value, to make you more beautiful. That's God's design in trial, not to cast us down and to hurt us. Moving very quickly, chapter 24 is when David saves Saul's life. What amazing display of character here. Saul comes back for David now with 3,000 men, 3,000 chosen men. If you look at these guys, these are your Navy SEALs, your special forces, the best men of the land, 3,000. Just so happens, a divine appointment, that Saul happens to enter the very cave that David and his men are already in. He goes into the cave. The Bible says that David and his men are in the side of the cave. Of course, caves have many tunnels in different directions. They're in the very same cave, little does Saul know. And the Bible says he went in to cover his feet, and the principle also was that when they would go to sleep, that they would cover their feet, obviously to keep from the cold. And it was also something that royalty would do. They didn't let any part of their body be shown when they were sleeping. David has the very opportunity. He tiptoes his way through that cave. Saul is right there, lying at the ground. In my mind, I wonder how could David see, but they probably had a lot of light surrounding King Saul. Probably had several bodyguards there in the cave. So I imagine that David was able to see King Saul there, lying on the ground. And of course, David had a weapon at his side. He's killed bears. He went head-to-head with a lion and won. King Saul was nothing. He's laying there. He's asleep. He's a dead man. But David had a promise of the kingdom. David did not have a command to kill the king. Very, very important there. Look at verse 6. This is after he cuts off part of Saul's robe, so that Saul knows that someone's been there when he wakes up. And David discovers himself to King Saul and says, "Here I am." Verse 6, he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid," this is when David's talking to his men. I'm getting ahead of myself here. He said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master." What are the next words? "The Lord's anointed." This was an opportunity for David to exercise faith and patience. As I already said, he had the promise of the kingdom. He was going to be the next king, and Saul knew it, Jonathan knew it, and he knew it. But he didn't have a command of God to kill the king. It'd be just so easy to do it and end all the frustration. And David's men say, "Come on, just do it." He says, "No, that's the Lord's anointing. God put him in this position, and I'm not going to take him out of it." When God is given a door of opportunity so wide to work, there is no reason that he's not going to. He will not disappoint. You see, David leaves the door wide open. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He realized God put him here, I'm going to leave him here. That's a tough lesson to learn sometimes, a lesson of patience. But we need to not let ourselves get in the way of God's plan for our life. So David reveals himself to King Saul. and tells them what happens. And the lesson also is this, is that God rewards those that stand up against peer pressure. You see, that's just for teenagers, no? No, peer pressure will last the length of your life. When you get into work, you've got the peer pressure of your coworkers and the attitudes and opinions that they have weigh on you, and they influence you. You see, we always have peer pressure around, even if it's the pressure to not share the gospel because we're afraid that they may not want to hear about Jesus. You see, oftentimes we find ourselves caving into peer pressure. David had 600 men that were saying, "Come on, kill the king." David stood up against it because it was God's anointed that he would be taking the life of there. Another couple lessons we can learn. David appeals to the Lord, who anointed King Saul, to unanoint him with death. Verse 6, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 15, he calls him the Lord's anointed. Here's a lesson that David already understood. This is a key that unlocks great doors. God is perfectly able to take down what he has set up. We need to leave it to God. David determined early on not to interfere with God's plans. He says in verse 12, this might sound a little familiar to you if you've read the New Testament. "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Isn't that hard to do? When someone has the intent of making your life difficult, and they persecute you, and you know you've done right, you haven't done them a thing wrong, and they hate you, you want to get back at them. That's the natural, carnal reaction. When someone slaps you, you want to slap them back. When they call you a name, you want to call them a name back. You've got to work on kids and tell them that's not the way God wants you to be. And David teaches us that very, very clearly. Allow God to avenge you of your enemies. Can't he do a better job than we can anyways? He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. And But God has all power. He knows all. And he's in control of everything. In the New Testament, Jesus says, "Love your enemies." He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Have you ever thought that maybe God's design of avenging you of your enemies is not the same idea as what you had? Sometimes it's God's will to bring them around to realize the error of their way and to become your friend. And they will love you and be loyal to you because you were loyal to God, because you didn't respond the way they did. You showed them love. When they come around, if they realize that, boy, what an impact that'll have. They'll be with you. They'll be your friend till your last breath on this earth. And they'll continue to hold your name in high esteem. Because we let God take care of our enemies. We don't do it ourselves. David said, "My hand is not going to be upon him." Something about Saul here. Saul, obviously, with 3,000 men, he looks like the fool here. So what does he do? Verse 17, he says to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." So there will be a time of reckoning when everybody knows and everybody realizes that you did what was right. So do right in secret when that King Saul isn't looking, and then in public, they'll know who the right man was. Sad for Saul, though. He mourns over his own sin, but he doesn't repent. He went home, went off his way convicted, but not converted and not changed. His heart remained the same. You know, isn't that what we do sometimes? I think we've all been there. We've been in church, we've heard God's word preached, and God pricks our heart. The Holy Spirit says, "Hey, you need to get something right with me." We hold on to the pew, or we just try to get something else on our mind. We resist the Spirit of God. When God is pricking our heart and we are convicted, how many times is it that we, just like wicked King Saul, go our way unchanged? How sad that is. How sad, King Agrippa, when Paul said, "All you need to do to be saved is to believe that Jesus died for your sins. And if you just ask him to take you to heaven, he'll take you there." King Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And you know what he's thinking now? He's burning in the fires of hell. Those words going through his mind as he sees Paul in his memory. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If God is speaking to our heart tonight, don't go away unchanged. That's what King Saul did, and it was to his ruin. Here's the points of the message, and God can speak to you any way that He wants, but let's consider this. How is our weakness of character? We're going through great stress and great trials. We've all been there. Even though you feel justified and everybody else says you're justified in being angry and thinking bad thoughts, it's still sin. How is our weakness of character? Tonight we need to ask God, if we realize if He's brought something to our mind that we have a weakness of character, we undergo great stress, ask God to help you to remain true to Him. Ask Him to help you cleanse your mind of evil and wicked thoughts. And secondly, how well do you do to wait on God's plans? Do we want to rush in and get in the way and patch things up? We need a purpose to seek God in those times to learn patience. His ways are not our ways. His ways are above. His ways are superior. As for God, His way is perfect. Thirdly, how do we treat our enemies? How do we treat those that treat us wrongfully and despitefully use us? The Bible says we need to love them and we need to pray for them. Let God do His job of avenging our enemies, those that do us wrong. If God has brought an enemy to your mind that's done you wrong and you've responded wrongly, get it right. Make things right with Him. It'll be to your benefit. It'll be to your help. But also, as I said with Jonathan and David, the last thing they did, and by the way, this was the last time they ever saw each other. The next time David would see Jonathan, Jonathan was dead on the battlefield. The last time that they saw each other face to face, they renewed their covenant before God. As I said, that's something that they have already done. They made a covenant before. They're renewing their covenant. You see, our relationship with God needs to be renewed day after day after day. Something that I would like us to do tonight. To renew our covenant with God, to say, first of all, God, I'm yours. You bought me with a price. The Bible says you're God's. But to renew that covenant, to say with your will, God, here I am. Just like we heard a few weeks ago about the potter and the clay. We're the clay. He's the potter. Say to God, I'm yours. Here I am. Also to ask God, what are your plans for me? Do we want God's will? We can make these decisions in our seat tonight, but God honors people who will get out of their seat and make a difference for Him. He honors people that come to the altar. I'm not trying to force people to come, but I'm just telling you for your benefit. If you come before God, there's a special presence of God here at the front if you'll come before God. But the point is this, if He has spoken to your heart tonight, do not go away unchanged. If Jesus is not your Savior tonight, if you are not assured that you have a home in heaven, come forward tonight and we'll be happy to show you so that you can know. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. Lord, we thank You for King David and the life that he lived. Lord, a man that was after Your own heart. Lord, we pray that we may have the same character that David had in our lives. Lord, if You've spoken to our heart, I pray that we'll have the courage to come forward tonight and, Lord, to do business with You and make things right, that we may draw closer to You. Now, Lord, we commit this time of invitation to You, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.